Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Friends, this is good news. It is the good news. It's earth-shattering good news. It is that rock-quaking, grave-robbing, devil-stomping good news. Amen? It is news that changes the trajectory of human history. It alters eternity for humans. And I know there are some in the room who are like, Pastor, Easter was a long time ago, right? It was like a month ago. That's like forever ago. But friends, this news that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. The proclamation that Christ has conquered death and the devil and sin, friends, it is the reverberations of our worship. It is the breath that fills our lungs as we pray and praise. It is news and a proclamation, quite frankly, that we should never leave, that will always be an echo in our worship together. Before we get into the text this morning, I just want to tell you about a unique experience that I had at the beginning of the week. I came in at the beginning of this, was actually like Tuesday, and my inbox was flooded with email. Now, maybe you know this or maybe you don't, but as a pastor, when you come in after the weekend and your inbox is flooded with email, it tends to make you sweat in places you didn't know you could. Well, I thought, oh, Lord Jesus, what did I say, right? What happened? It turns out that there's a new documentary on Hulu about Bon Jovi, and all of you needed me to know that I should watch said documentary. So can I just say thank you from the bottom of my heart that quite honestly, all of the email that I received had nothing to do with the amazingness of God, but everything to do with Bon Jovi. So thank you so, so much. What a unique experience to live this life with you. You know, church, one of the incredible privileges that I've had in my short 47 years of life is to travel a lot of the world and to see lots of places, places certainly here within the United States, but places like South America and Europe and Australia and Africa. And there is something so beautiful about traveling the world and seeing what's different from the place at which you normally reside. I mean, whether those are cultural differences of language or, gosh, liquors that move your spleen from one side of your body to another, or to a kind of food that you can't imagine should go in your mouth but should stay in the sea. Like, there's beauty, right? There's beauty in seeing all of that diversity. And for me, one of the greatest joys is seeing the diversity that happens in the church around the world as it comes together to worship. This shouldn't surprise us. People worship differently. They worship differently in Texas than they do in Michigan. That shouldn't be news to us. And they worship differently in Australia than they do here or in Africa or in Asia, right? They just worship differently. And there is beauty in those differences. I remember I was at a worship service in Kigali, Rwanda, in Africa. A beautiful, beautiful service of worship in this small little building, literally built by the hands of the people who were there to worship that morning. People had come from towns and from villages that surrounded the area, and the place was packed. Now, in Africa, at least where I was in Kigali, worship exudes and just drips with joy. There was a lot of singing. There was a lot of dancing. I mean, it was just overwhelmingly full of joy. But what I remember most is at the time of the offering, as the baskets were getting passed and people were putting in their tithes and their offerings, they're giving back to God that which God first gave them, I was struck, first of all, by the kind of joy that people have when they give their money away. Like, they were just so excited to give back to the Lord. And that would have been enough, but what struck me most is the moment when the pastor received the baskets. And pastor sort of looked at the baskets, and then he looked at the people, and then he looked at the baskets, and then he looked at the people, he looked at the baskets, He looked at those of us who were traveling from the United States. He looked at the baskets. He looked at the people. He looked at the baskets and he said, "This is not enough. Pass it again." And they did. They literally put the offering baskets back out. We began to sing, we began to dance, and they passed the offering again. And I thought to myself, this is a great idea for worship in the United States. Can you imagine one week if we said to Pastor Adam, here's what I want you to do. When you get the plates, just look at it and be like, not enough, church. Pass them again. Then my email would be flooded on Tuesday morning with very different kinds of email. Like it's just different around the world, certainly different in Kigali, Africa. I remember worshiping in the tiny little town of Tisovets, Slovakia, where Aaron and I were missionaries for several years. At about 15 minutes to the top of the hour, 9:45, the bells of the church would begin to ring. Literally could be heard from all over the town. These bells that were beckoning God's people to come to worship. The church there was a beautiful kind of cavernous cathedral, probably sat 1,200 if you wanted it to. I remember those bells so distinctly as we walked towards that church. And then arriving in that space and worshiping with 11 people week after week after week after week. Us, 6 North Americans and 5 mamushkas over the age of 80. Striking that those bells would beckon for the whole community to come to worship, and then Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, there was 11 people there. 13 if you include the pastor and his wife. It was different. It was different in the winter. There was no heat in that building. And so the 11 of us that would normally be spread out, we sat extremely close to one another in the winter so that we could share body heat along with hymnals. Worship's just different in multiple places. You know, I'm super grateful for those of you who interacted on HC Community this week. I asked, like, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? And for lots of us, most of us, the first thing that came to mind was music, right? Songs. Some of us said peace. Some of us said presence. Some of us said the community of faith. We all tend to think of worship differently. But friends, in all of those travels and seeing worship in so many different contexts, and celebrating the diversity and the beauty of that diversity, there is a commonality among all those places. And it's this, is that worship is primarily about posture. Worship is primarily about posture, whether it's dancing during the offerings or it's sitting huddled together for body heat in the middle of the winter. Worship is primarily about posture. And two, it is a posture of surrender. You know, posture's an interesting thing. Most of us, if we're honest, we probably agree that we don't have great posture. Lots of us have spent hours kind of hunched over a desk, or spending lots of time with our kids or picking up toys. And over time, rather than stand up straight, we just don't have good posture anymore. I remember shortly after I had colon surgery, going to the surgeon, getting everything checked out. She's like, "Hey, you're doing amazingly well. Things really are healing, and that's a good thing. Just one little thing you have to work on. You need to work on standing up straight." She's like, "I get it, right? I mean, it was abdominal surgery. We sewed you back together, and it is a little bit painful. But you got to work on your posture." Worship is primarily about having the right posture. And it is a posture friends of surrender. We're going to dive in to what it means to have posture by looking at Psalm 116. So if you want to grab a Bible, you can certainly do that. Paper, digital, yours, ours, doesn't matter. And let's get to Psalm 116. Now, as you're doing that, I should just pause long enough to say, you know, I don't know how many of you are thinking about postures when you come to worship. You probably come thinking mostly about songs and peace and presence and family, but not about posture. I mean, maybe you've never wondered why it is we sit when we sit, or why we stand when we stand, or why we raise our hand. Most of us don't raise. I know six of you raise your hands. Why we choose not to raise our hands, or why we worship with our hands in our pockets, or maybe you've wondered why today we would come to the altar rail and kneel for communion. Why would we kneel when we kneel? Well, it's this, friends. The body is connected to the spirit. And what we do with our body affects the spirit. What we choose to do with the posture of our body, stand open, stand hand clasped, stand arms up, kneel, what we choose to do with the postures of our body affects our spirit. And so when we choose to stand or sit or to kneel or to raise our hands or maybe to make the sign of the cross at the beginning of the service or of the words of absolution, of forgiveness, because we know that what we do with our body affects our spirit. See, worship is primarily about posture and a posture of surrender. But it would be remiss of me if we didn't begin at the beginning. What I mean is this, is that worship begins not with our posture, but with God's posture toward us. Worship begins not with our posture towards Him, but it begins with God's posture toward us. And it's this posture, God's posture towards humanity, that we hear in the words of the psalmist here in Psalm 116. Again, just a little bit of context. These are psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. These psalms are what are described as the Egyptian halal psalms. And that's really fancy. Basically, to say these are the psalms, the songs, right, the hymns, the praise that God's people speak or sing around the table at the end of the Passover celebration. So as Israel comes together and celebrate what God has done, rescuing Israel out of the hands of Egyptian slavery, as they celebrate the freedom that God won for them, these psalms, Psalm 113 through 18, are psalms that they would speak and sing and chant and pray together around the table as they give thanks for what God has done. And so here we are then in Psalm 116, starting really right at verse 1. Now I'm going to read from a slightly different translation than what's in the pew, but I'll tell you why here in just a second. Verse 1, it says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Now it's worth stopping here with just one verse and pay attention to what the psalmist doesn't say. And we're going to pay attention to what he doesn't say. He doesn't say this, God hears my voice because I love him. Right? He doesn't say he hears my voice because I love him. What it does say is I love him because he hears my voice. Now, why does this matter? Because I want us to hear, even in the very beginning, here in verse 1, that God acts first, and then we respond to that action. He's heard my voice, and so I love him. He's heard my cry for mercy, and so I love him. The psalmist begins not with his own posture, but with God's. God hears our cries, and because that's true, we love him. Verse 2, because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Again, we should pay attention to what the psalmist didn't say. He didn't say, because I pray with every breath I have, then God bend down to listen. But rather, God bends down to listen, and because that's true, then I will pray as long as I have breath. Already in verse 1 and verse 2, the psalmist wants us to see that God acts first and we respond. That worship begins not with our posture, but with God's posture. And this beautiful picture in verse 2, because he, did you hear this? Because he bends down to listen. It's interesting, the psalmist describes the posture of God as one who bends to listen. Have you ever seen the scene where you have a little kid who is so excited about something and they want to tell their parent? Like they're so excited that they can barely get the words out. Or maybe it's that they've been caused some kind of pain or sad, and they want to tell their parent about that moment. And in between sobs, they can't quite get the words. You've seen that scene, right, between the little kid and the adult. There's a lot of distance between the mouth of that little one and the ear of the parent. And there's a lot of noise in the world. And so the loving parent who wants to hear well, what do? They bend down to listen. What do you have to say? What are you so excited about? What's causing you sadness? See, worship begins not with our posture, but with God's. A God who would bend down to listen to what you and I have to say, to want to hear about the things that make us excited and the things that make us sad. The psalmist goes on, he says, death wrapped its ropes around me and the terror of the grave overtook me. All I could see was trouble and sorrow. And then I called on the name of the Lord. How kind the Lord is, how good he is, so merciful, this God of ours. You see, the Lord protects those of childlike faith. The psalmist says, I was facing death and he saved me. The psalmist again and again and again is helping us see that worship begins not with our posture towards the Lord, but the Lord's posture toward us. He is good. He is merciful. He is ours. He bends down to listen, and he protects those of childlike faith. When the psalmist uses this phrase, childlike faith, he's not talking about a faith that is ignorant, but rather a faith that surrenders itself fully. A child surrendering themselves into the hand of a loving parent. See, worship is about posture and the posture of surrender. You know, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and the Greek word in the New Testament that we translate to worship, literally means to fall on your face. It comes from two words, actually, particularly in the Greek, comes from two words, which means to kiss feet, which is how we get bowed down. Interestingly, it's what we sang. We fall down. And we lay our crowns where? At the feet of Jesus. The word worship in the New and the Old Testament means to surrender fully, to lay flat on your face in surrender of the God who loves and who listens. See, friends, this is the way it has been since the very beginning. God acts first. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, we'd read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He starts it. And we know, of course, that that goes awry in the Garden of Eden. As Eve and Adam choose to eat a fruit they were constructed not to. And we know in that moment, all of creation kind of went bananas. It became broken with sin and destruction and pain and hurt. But even there in Genesis chapter 3, God promises that all things will be rectified, all things will be redeemed, that he will once again bend down to rescue his people. If we think about it, God taking on flesh is nothing more than God's posture to the world. I mean, the reality is, God could have stayed in heaven. He could have watched from afar. But rather than let humanity find itself all the way to death and death everlasting, God chose a posture, and it was this: to send his son Jesus to step out of the throne room of heaven and down into the earth. Why? To rescue you and me from sin, from death, to give us new life and to allow us to be born again. But to do so, God had to take a posture of stepping into your world and mine. And he does so not by waiting until we get our lives cleaned up. He just steps right down into the mess. He bends down to hear what it is you're excited about or sad about or ashamed about. God's posture has always been this way. There's this beautiful story in the Gospel of John where a woman is brought to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. And the teachers of the law, they want to know whether Jesus believes that they should live out that law and the justice that's demanded by the law, which is to stone her. And if we went to John chapter 8, verse 6, a beautiful thing happens. You can imagine this woman cowering in fear from what is inevitably going to come. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 6, it notes what Jesus' response is. Jesus' response was not to agree with the teachers of the law, nor was it to pick up a stone. John chapter 8, verse 6 says this, that Jesus bent down. He bent down to write in the dirt. Why would he bend down? Perhaps to meet the woman who was cowering on the floor. See, worship begins not with our posture, but with God's. What other postures would Jesus take? Stretched out, head bowed, laying flat in a cold tomb, rising to life, and ascending to the throne in power. See, worship is primarily about posture, and it begins not with ours, but with his. To rescue us, to redeem us, to forgive us. Friends, as we, over the course of the next several weeks, unpack what it means to worship, what it means to have the right kind of posture, may we know this first, that our worship begins not with us, but with what Christ has done for us. I said at the beginning, this proclamation that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, hallelujah. It is the echo that reverberates. It is the breath of our worship, for it speaks of what his work is before our response. So friends, may we always be a people who posture their hearts after the God who first postured his. To God be the glory. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts in Christ Jesus today and every day. Amen.